The Old Testament reading for the second midweek service is from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country, and out of all the countries where he had driven them. And then they shall dwell in their own land. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle lesson is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 14. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. O Lord, have mercy upon us. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text this evening is Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, which I just read. And the sermon title is The Beginning of the Gospel. There is always something exciting and auspicious about beginnings. In about 3 weeks, and maybe next week, my wife Carla and I are expecting a new baby grandson in Evansville, Indiana. What will that baby be like when he grows up? We don't really know, but she and I have some idea based on our own experiences of having our own children. We have watched our own children, our three daughters, as they were born, baptized, were held in their mother's and father's arms, began to walk on their own 2 feet. Some of you parents out there can remember these in your own children's events. Began to talk, began to converse intelligently, go to school, develop abilities and talents in reading and writing, speaking, math, science, history, literature, social sciences, foreign language, sports, music, drama, and other fields of endeavor, go off to college, meet a special someone, get a part-time job, get a full-time job, get married, and then have children. And all that started with simple infant beginnings, just like our second grandson, who will soon appear. In our gospel lesson this morning, we also have an infant beginning. And in this text, the evangelist Mark begins the biography of Jesus that we know as the Gospel of Mark. And we call it that name, a gospel, because of who wrote it. Mark did not invent the story. He simply reported through writing the true story of Jesus. He reported the events and sayings of Jesus to people who had not personally witnessed them firsthand. Why would he need to tell the story to them? It's to those who were not there. Because the apostolic and early church preserved this biography of Jesus, we still have the true and uncorrupted story of Jesus 2,000 years later, now in the 21st century, as well as three other depictions of Jesus, true stories about him. Mark begins his gospel with these words in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of the gospel. Here, the magnificent term gospel has a different meaning than the one we use for the title of Mark's book. Jesus did not write gospels of his own life. He left that task to his apostles and their associates, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The term gospel here in Mark 1:1 means a good report. So we could say that this is the beginning of the good report or reports about Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important word, the gospel. We need to understand it properly. The New Testament and the Christian church have done a lot with this really wonderful term, gospel. In the Greek text of Mark 1:1, the word gospel is euangelion, from which we obtain the English words evangelical and evangelism. And it is also part of the name of our congregation, which I think our church council found after they had forgotten that about a year or two ago. They said, wait, isn't our name Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church? And yes, sure enough. In October 1922, a small number of worshipers met together to establish what later became known as Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church of San Mateo, California. It's in our name. So that term evangelical, and going back to the Greek and Mark, euangelion, is part of our own name and identity, just as much as Lutheran is part of our name and identity. So what then does that term evangelical mean in our congregational title? It can be a confusing term because so many faiths use it. The term evangelical as a title was first used by German and English reformers of the 16th century to refer to their own theological position as opposed to the one held by the Pope and the Council of Trent. Trent met from 1545 to 1563. And that sense, the 16th century definition of the term, is the one in which the founders of our congregation used it. So that means evangelical Lutheran in our title means a congregation that follows the doctrine of the Protestant Reformation as described in the Lutheran confessions of the 16th century. So, and in this evangelical Lutheran doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the main thing. Well, then what is this gospel? The gospel is first the good report or reports about Jesus' work of healing and teaching. Second, it is especially the wonderfully good news that through Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, all the sins of mankind have been paid for. Third, it is especially marvelous and worthy of eternal praise and thanks to God that through your believing in Jesus and his cross, you may obtain personally the forgiveness of your sins, justification before God's judgment seat, resurrection on the last day, and life everlasting with God, the angels, and all the saints. Now, the term evangelical is used in the United States of America in a different way than Lutherans use it, and probably different than before the 20th century, too. Here in the United States, evangelical means a person or church whose theology, church practice, and personal piety goes back to the revivals of the First Great Awakening. That's 1733 and following. It's prior to the American Revolution. Theologians that were involved in this revival included Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and Charles and John Wesley. These theologians and the preachers who followed them taught that you are not, quote, saved unless you have an emotional and decisive experience of conversion. This experience of being saved, they argued, gives a Christian the certain assurance of their salvation despite doubts or contrary experience. And the most popular of these evangelical preachers in recent times is the man you know, the Reverend Billy Graham. So here we have a problem. Since we, Lutherans, are evangelicals in the 16th century definition of the term, not the more modern one, we must on occasion disagree with evangelicals' distinctive doctrines. And I'm just going to mention the one that really is the key to understanding their theology. The Bible nowhere demands of all Christians that they have an emotional and decisive experience of conversion. Now, it is true that some people had such a conversion, such as the Apostle Paul. But others, such as Timothy, were believers since childhood. 2 Timothy 1, 5 through 6. Jesus set forth little children who did not have conversion experiences as the paradigm of faith. Matthew 19, 13 to 14. The Bible nowhere says that you can trust in your personal conversion experience for the assurance of your salvation. That's looking inside yourself. The Bible teaches us that faith is assurance and that such faith is directed toward the promises of God in the gospel. That's outside of you. Hebrews 11, 1 to 2 and 13. So what then is this business of repentance that we find in our gospel lesson? Repentance, as it was preached by John the Baptist and by Jesus, simply means sorrow over my sin. You can use other synonyms, remorse, or just simply say, I'm sorry, I wish I hadn't done that. It's the same thing. If you are ashamed of the sins that you've committed, then you are repentant over those sins. It is simple as that. Thus the phrase in verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, means that such baptism signifies shame and sorrow over sins, and that such baptism gives the forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what we Lutherans confess about baptism in the Small Catechism. Now, I think, based on experience, that most children, and even dogs, are more repentant than most adults I know. It's very hard for us adults to admit that we're wrong. If you scold a child for doing something wrong, they'll know it, and they'll often break into tears. And that, just the tears itself, is a type of repentance. You don't need to go beyond that. You know they're sorry because you see the tears. Now, if you get home today, this evening, and you find that your adult dog has been chewing on your furniture, you know he's not going to be proud of that behavior. He'll probably hide, or at least cringe, in shame over sin against his master. Now, the younger dogs, they don't know better, but the older ones know. So, this repentance by itself is not a conversion experience, because dogs and children who know repentance don't have conversion experiences. So they're two different things, and the evangelicals get them confused. Now, we must acknowledge again that there are people who have conversion experiences, and these typically are folks who are not Christians, or if they were, they did not believe what Christians believe, teach, and confess. But when they finally, someday, understand the meaning of the teachings of the Christian faith, then they may have a sudden mixture of emotions, and that could be the sign of a conversion. They may feel shame over the bad ways that they have treated people, and that they've neglected the worship and honor of God. They may also feel relieved over the promise of everlasting life and may feel comforted by the assurance of God's love for them as a person and individual. So you see, for those people, they're going both through shame and happiness at the same time. It's a mixture of things. But this does not happen to everybody. And I think true experiences like that are much rarer than the evangelicals claim. Most Christians around the world are baptized at an early age and are raised in the Christian faith. The feelings of shame, relief, and comfort that are found in the suddenly converted are also present in such lifelong Christians, but in the form of durable attitudes. They're there, and they're nurtured by the Word of God and the sacraments over the years. So your religious focus should not be on a once-in-a-lifetime conversion experience, but on what God does for you in baptism, in absolution, in the sacrament of the altar, and through His Word. What God gives and does for you in the Word and sacraments is the gospel in the truest sense. It's not just back there 2,000 years ago. It happens to you today. This is what Jesus came into the world to give to you and the whole world in the beginning of the gospel, and which He still offers to everybody today. In Jesus' name, amen.